Mark 14, starting at verse 53, hear the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You were also with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again came to Peter. 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But again he began to invoke curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?' For he had perceived that out of envy the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified."
Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Good evening. It's a delight to be back with you in God's Word tonight. We're in a very sobering passage of Scripture tonight, looking at Jesus being condemned to the cross as we approach Good Friday. Now, our world is full of injustice. Corrupt politicians, judges that take bribes, companies that unfairly dismiss workers or bully people, sinful power plays, and people getting away with the most horrific of crimes. Last week, I witnessed an act of injustice. I became very angry when a teenage boy went riding past me on the bike path next to Fiona Stanley Hospital, where there's a lot of different pedestrian pop-out sections. And this teenage boy was riding towards me going 70 kilometers an hour on an e-bike. And I was upset that there weren't any cops to stop this kid and charge him and his parents for recklessly endangering someone's life. I was worried that a young child could get hit walking with his family, or a cyclist taken out. And there's reports of this happening quite often in Perth. And it rightly makes you angry when crime goes unpunished, when there's no justice. And I'm sure all of you have been a victim or witness of injustice, however small or large. And extreme injustice often causes many to deny God in our world, wondering how could it be possible that a God could exist with all this resolved injustice, unresolved injustice existing at the same time. But to many people's surprise, this is not a new question. The Bible wrestles with this frequently. Job, David in the Psalms, the prophets, and arguably the entire thrust of the New Testament. Yet in all the injustice, there's perhaps none as memorable or significant as what we are looking at tonight, done to the Son of God in Mark 14 and 15, with Jesus on trial before the cross. And strangely, this injustice that we are looking at tonight is simultaneously an enactment and an expression of the most perfect justice, as well as love, wisdom, and mercy. And how on earth is that even possible? How can injustice and justice be dwelling side by side at the same time? Well, let's jump into our passage tonight and take a look at Jesus before the council of the Jews. Now, we're going to look at our passage in three sections, and it fits nicely into three different scenes. Jesus before the Jews, Peter before the bystanders, and Jesus before Pilate. So let's jump into chapter 14, verse 53, looking now at Jesus before the Jews. Jesus has just been arrested and led to the high priest. And this is not a quiet and small arrest, even though from all the context we can work out that this is happening in the middle of the night. We see in verse 53 that all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. So clearly this is important enough to get all of the important Jewish leaders together at a ridiculous hour. And so begins what's the preliminary trial of Jesus with the Jewish leaders. The Jewish trial before the Roman legal trial. The Jews already want to put him to death, but they don't have a solid charge. They're trying to figure out what to condemn Jesus for and to make it look legit in both Jewish and Roman eyes. That's what they're here to figure out. But Mark flashes for a moment to verse 54. Take a look. To the timid apostle Peter, Jesus' lead apostle, who only back in verse 31 said to Jesus emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And now here he is, Mark says, following Jesus at a distance, already distancing himself from Christ. Although to his credit, he does follow in the dark of the night. And funnily enough, he comes right into the high priest's courtyard and sits with the guards, possibly some of the same ones who came to arrest Jesus. And he makes himself nice and comfy by the fire. I'm sure at this point, Peter still did not intend to deny Jesus. But Jesus' words earlier in the garden begin to echo in our ears as the reader. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Mark then turns our eyes back to the Jewish trial. See verse 55 in your Bible. They were seeking people to witness against Jesus to put him to death. And we learn why in the next chapter in verse 10. It was out of envy. Their envy of the Lord Jesus was what drove them to the most horrific act in all of history. Falsely accusing and condemning God who came in flesh. Now it's worth considering as we see the scenes of what they do to Jesus from their envy, as we consider the acts of the Jewish trial, the horrific acts, it's good for us to consider how dangerous, how deadly envy can be in our own lives. Envy is wanting what another person has and resenting that person for it. Often in our own hearts, it's a thought like this. I can't believe that she got that promotion. Why did he get that amount of inheritance? Or this thing, or that thing. And you resent that person secretly, or not so secretly. And it is a dangerous and ugly sin with horrible consequences. And we see those dangerous and ugly and horrible consequences with the Jews here with Jesus. And in this case, the Jewish leaders were threatened. If Jesus continued gaining momentum in his ministry, their authority and positions were at risk. They had to put an end to him. Yet the end of the verse is very telling. They found no legitimate witness of anything that could condemn Jesus to death under Jewish law. And notice too the irony. They're also trying to appear righteous and religious in their trial of Jesus. They're trying to fit the Old Testament requirement to have two or more witnesses for something to be legitimately accused of a crime. Yet they can't find any that agree. So they resort to false witnesses, lies and subtle distortions of the truth to try and achieve what they want. But the mess continues. They can't even get the false witnesses to agree. And we see in verse 56 and 59, they just can't get them to stick. Yet Mark notes one particular false accusation in verse 58. Take a look there. Again, on which everyone can't agree, but some said this. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now, this is particularly interesting on a few fronts. First, he actually did say something similar in John chapter 2. He said, you destroy this temple, and after 3 days, I will raise it up. But we also have this contrast made with hands and not made with hands. See that in verse 58. But the irony is that actually, this is partly true. And the part that is partly true is that Jesus is talking about the temple of his body rising from the dead after 3 days. Jesus is talking about the resurrection. And no doubt Mark quotes this because there's sad irony in this. There's some truth. And the truth about it here is even about the resurrection from the mouth of a false witness. How's that? Even the truth of the resurrection from the mouth of a false witness is used against Jesus to try and put him to death. Verse 60 hits a crucial point. The high priest stands up in their midst and presses Jesus. Yet Jesus remains silent because he is fulfilling the words of Isaiah 53 verse 7, which say this in the Old Testament. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Being the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, Jesus' face was set to the cross. And he is fulfilling the very words of Isaiah 53. And then the high priests next ask the most pointed and loaded question of any Jewish leader in perhaps the entirety of the New Testament. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? That's a huge question, especially for a Jewish leader to ask. And Jesus breaks his silence here. And he gives the most pointed and loaded response in the entire book of Mark. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The high priest, in absolute outrage, tears his garments and considers the case closed, declares, you've heard this blasphemy. And the whole Jewish council declares Jesus as deserving death. Now, you might be wondering, why is this so outrageous to the high priest and the Jewish council? Well, it's because Jesus is claiming to be the eternal king figure from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and a king figure from Psalm 110. And in both of these, Jesus is referring in his response. And from these passages, he's essentially saying that he will be raised up as God's judging king over the world. The one who is under trial to receive judgment from the Jewish leaders is the one who will ultimately judge them before God. That's what's packed into Jesus' response, and that's all the religious leaders needed to hear to get what they wanted. Not for a moment do they stop to consider if it's true. If Jesus' life had matched any of his words, if any of the signs and wonders he did actually proved who he was, no, they weren't interested. Envy was in the driving seat. Hatred of Jesus Christ was in their hearts. So they begin spitting on him, which is also something prophesied in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, and predicted earlier by Jesus in the book of Mark. And then they cover his face and strike him, mockingly calling him to prophesy. They want him to predict who hit him each time. And the guards receive him and beat him. An irony in this is that the one they are mocking and calling to prophesy has prophesied this whole series of events. It's a sad, sad irony. Mark now shifts our focus down into the courtyard, where we're going to look at our second scene in the passage tonight, Peter before the bystanders, verses 66 to 72. Now, while Jesus is up there before the whole Jewish leadership and the high priest himself, Peter is warmed by the fire in the courtyard, the light flickering on his face. And Mark notes not the high priest, but the high priest's servant girl as the one who Peter must now face. It's the beginning of a striking contrast that Mark is putting in the reader's face. Instead of discipleship of a costly following, Peter is opting for the safe option, safe observation. Now she looks at him and says in verse 67, you were with the Nazarene, Jesus. And surely ringing in Peter's mind at this point were his own words, even if I must die, I will not deny you. Yet fear and self-preservation wins the day. He says, I neither know nor understand what you mean. It's a devastating reply. Completely disowns Jesus. And it only continues downhill. He moves further out of the courtyard into the gateway, putting some more distance between himself and Jesus and potentially those who may recognize him by the fire. And ironically, the best place for him to be in all of this, even if it means death, was by Christ's side. Yet under the illusion of safety, he keeps moving away. And the rooster crows for the first time, as Jesus had predicted earlier. Yet even in the gateway, the servant girl, that pesky servant girl, saw him again and this time says to the bystanders, this man is one of them. So he denies again. And then not long after, the bystanders say to him, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. They pick up on his accent. He can't catch a break. And so Peter, in one of the last desperate attempts to escape their notice, invokes a curse on himself and swears, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Thus, Peter betrays Jesus by where he stands, by what he says, and by how he says it. And the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered Jesus' words, And he broke down and wept. What a stark contrast to the faithful king, even his lead disciple has disowned him. On Friday last week, my wife sent me a picture from Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, which has so much gold in it. You should go and get a copy of it. And Spurgeon was commenting on the disciples abandoning Jesus, just like Peter here. And he says this, "It may be that I imagine myself as sure to exhibit perfect faithfulness. But let me be very vigilant for fear that having the same evil heart of unbelief, I should run from my Lord as the apostles did. It is one thing to promise and quite another to perform." Mark doesn't include the narrative of Peter here for the sake of it. One of the reasons he includes it is to show that we too, as Christ followers, and especially for Mark's early readers who were facing heavy pressure for following Christ, are susceptible to crumbling under pressure. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. And as Christians, we need to recognize our weakness, even when we think that we will hold firm in the moment. There is always the temptation to deny Christ. But Spurgeon didn't end there. He continued, "Divine grace can make cowards brave. Divine grace can make cowards brave." It's grace that is the remedy to cowardice. The real outworking of Christ's grace is not more cowardice, but more boldness. And this is what we see in Peter's life after Christ forgives Peter. In Acts chapter 4, Peter stands now before the high priest and the Jewish leader himself, the Jewish leaders for himself, and empowered by divine grace, filled with the Holy Spirit, he boldly proclaims Jesus Christ. Christian, take all your failings in living for and proclaiming Christ to Jesus himself. Take them to him and he will shower his grace on you. And then go out knowing his love, his care, and his mercy, and knowing that he is with you by the Holy Spirit. And he promises that he will be with you in his word in Matthew chapter 28. And with his help, proclaim him, stand for him, and live for him. And as you fail, because you will, go back and find his gracious arms open to you, believer. Find his arms open to you and go out again in the power of his grace and live for him in love for the one who gave himself for you, who continues to pour out his grace. It's not a despondent Christian dwelling on their inabilities or an anxious Christian dwelling on the temporal comforts that they might lose, but a joy-filled Christian, a faith-filled Christian dwelling on Christ's love for them, his mercy for them, that will be able to go out and proclaim Christ with confidence. It's the Christian who has received divine grace. Let's turn now to the third and final scene in the passage tonight. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 15, Jesus before Pilate. Now the Jewish leaders came to their decision that Jesus was guilty and deserving death, though he did nothing wrong. Yet the Jewish leaders didn't have the power legally under Roman rule to put Jesus to death. So once it was morning, they bound Jesus. They led him away to the Roman ruler of the region, Pilate. And Pilate was a governor and he held the power for capital punishment. Now blasphemy wouldn't cut it as an excuse for a Roman governor to condemn Jesus to death. He'd probably laugh it off. And that was a very Jewish thing to condemn Jesus for. So the Jewish leaders had to frame things in a way that would warrant the death penalty under Roman rule. And what better way to paint Jesus as a king who would potentially pose a challenge to Rome? If he couldn't be condemned for blasphemy, then perhaps he could be condemned for sedition. And you see this in the way Pilate phrases things. He doesn't use the term Son of Man, the Christ, Son of the Blessed, and so on. He simply asks Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus' response perhaps captures this nuance. Jesus says, you have said so. Perhaps as if to say yes, but probably not in the way you expect. And these are the last words of Jesus we hear in Mark before he is crucified. The charges then fly in from the Jews, see verse 3. And like the chief priest earlier, Pilate then presses Jesus here to respond. Yet Jesus continues in silence. Again, we see he is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, prophesied 700 years earlier. And this silence leaves Pilate marveling. It's clear this is no normal person on trial. For a Roman governor to do that says much. Then we learn about a custom that Pilate used to do at the time of the Passover feast, which was happening during this time period, where Pilate would set a prisoner free for the people, no doubt to win some favor among the populace and keep them happy. It was a political favor, but a very unjust concession. But see, interestingly, the crowd are the ones who implore Pilate to keep his custom in verse 8, and Pilate presents to them Barabbas, a murderer, known for murder in what Mark calls the insurrection or the uprising, which Mark's original readers would apparently have recognized. The choice now is between a murderer and what Pilate says in verse 9, the King of the Jews. And the crowd clamor, being stirred up by the chief priests in their envy to release the murderer instead of the life giver. And demand to have him crucified, which is death on a Roman torture device. See, in all of this, Pilate is just a people pleaser, interested in his own political standing. He gives the worst injustice in order to satisfy the crowd. He releases Barabbas. He has Jesus scourged, which is literally being whipped with a kind of whip that has bone or metal in the end. Its design is so that when you whip, it tears out chunks of skin and muscle on each whip. And sometimes scourging actually killed the victim. And after all this brutality, Jesus is handed over to be crucified. This whole passage tonight is part of the darkest story of the grossest injustice in human history. And I think it's time to answer the question, how can this injustice we've seen simultaneously be an enactment and an expression of the most perfect justice, as well as perfect love and wisdom and mercy? It's only possible because Christ was over it all. Christ was over it all. It was his plan A. This was not God's backup plan to suffer like this, to die on a cross, to satisfy the wrath of God for sinners. Jesus Christ took on himself what every sin deserves so that he could crush sin and death forever and justify those who trust in him. He did not deserve to suffer and die. He is the only one who ever lived and did not sin. Yet like a sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament, he was led to the slaughter as a substitute for all God's true people, those who believe in him by faith. Not one moment of this passage slips out of God's hand and thus Christ's sovereign control. Jesus, the King, the Son of Man, endured every moment of this darkness in his plan for the sake of his precious people. This is the wonder of the cross, that the only righteous one who ever lived gave himself willingly, sovereignly and lovingly. He took the place of death-deserving sinners believer in your place, in my place. Don't walk away from this passage unmoved. If you're trusting in Christ tonight, see what your Savior suffered on your behalf so that you could walk free. And if you aren't trusting in Jesus, Jesus calls you in his word to come and follow him, to repent of sin and trust in him and have eternal life with him. Don't ignore the call. Come and trust in Jesus. Before we finish, I also want you to consider something with me that I find quite remarkable. Jesus' work in believers by his Spirit produces the exact opposite fruit to everything we've seen tonight. His kingdom is a good kingdom. And it's precisely why Jesus came to deal with sin. Where the Jewish leaders brought envy, Christ's kingdom is characterized by contentment and generosity. In the place of false witness, Christ's Spirit-transformed people produces truth. People that speak the truth. Where there was cruelty and brutality, the Holy Spirit produces compassion and mercy. Where Pilate brought self-serving cowardice, Christ's lordship produces courage and integrity. And where Peter brought self-centered fear, Christ's grace produces bold, self-sacrificing faithfulness. Praise God that Jesus came to deal with every sin and that his kingdom is radically good and perfect. It's nothing like his accusers. If you're not a believer tonight, can I implore you to take an honest examination of your life? Don't dismiss things. Is your life characterized by self-serving, discontentment, envy, lies? And don't fool yourself just by looking at the times that you've been nice to people. Look properly at your heart. Could I put your heart on a screen behind me and you'd be proud if everyone took a look at your thoughts? I know I would be horrified and I would run out the room even if it was me. And this just shows the sin in us that Christ must deal with for us to be right with God. It's only in Christ, trusting in Jesus, that this horrific sin can be dealt with. It's the same type of sin that put Jesus on the cross. Only in Christ can we be truly changed. And one day in eternity with him, we will be perfect to sin no more. Only can you conquer sin by being in Christ and by being near to Christ. And one more remarkable thing to consider. One day Jesus, rather than being surrounded by a crowd shouting, "Crucify him," there will be a crowd from every tribe, every people, every nation, in which we'll see in the book of Revelation, crying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Jesus' accusers do not have the last word. God does. And we see that on Easter Sunday. Yet we, as we approach Good Friday, we're going to see the final part of the most horrific injustice committed in all human history. Yet that king that headed to that cross for his people, we will see that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, not that Jesus Christ should be crucified, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. Long for that day. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, thank you for sending Jesus Christ to take our place and suffer the wrath that we deserve for sin. Thank you that in your love, you have in your perfect plan purchased those who come to you and brought us into a family where we will worship you forevermore. Lord God, as we see this suffering, the suffering that Christ took for us, Lord, would we be moved to see what we deserve, to see what rightly should be ours. But Lord, also would we see what you have done in bringing us in. Would we know the love and forgiveness that you have showered on us? And Lord, would we walk in joy and faith and confidence, knowing that you have defeated every sin, and that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess you, Lord Jesus, as Lord and God. Help us, Lord, in putting every sin to death. Help us in walking near to you. And would we bear the fruit of your eternal kingdom? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.